Hey, before we get started here this morning, I want you to do me a favor. Take your Bible with you if you've got yours with you. I hope to see this, right? Okay. Yeah, some of you got your phone. This isn't going to work for those of you that do this with your phone. But I want you to take your Bible. I want you to kind of turn it up on edge like this and take a look at it. Now, how many of you are able to see the difference between the Old and the New Testament just by the wear of the pages? Anybody? Yeah. You know, I spend, a lot of time in God's Word, obviously, and I hope you do as well. But, as I thumb through, I notice a lot more highlights and a lot more underlining, going on in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. Are you the same? Yeah. Well, sure. I think, pretty much all of us. It's almost as if the Old Testament's kind of like the redheaded stepchild of the Bible. Isn't it? We just kind of, it's kind of ignored. My hope is, though, today to perhaps fix that, okay? And that that we'll have the same, just joy and respect. How many of you are doing like a read through the Bible in a year program? Anybody else doing that? I see several of us. That's good. And I have been as well. And most of those, because there's so much more bulk to the Old Testament, they're kind of heavy. There might be like three or four chapters of Old Testament reading and down to like one chapter in the New Testament and then a psalm or a proverb. Anybody else kind of have that pattern or that you've been doing? Yeah, a lot of those programs are structured that way. The one I've been using this year is structured that way. Now, how many of you honestly are like me and you kind of like, we get into sections of the Old Testament where, in the morning or whenever it is you read, that you kind of get into that old, and you just kind of gut your way through that Old Testament section, and then you get to that New Testament one, and it's like, okay, now, right? Yeah, it's kind of, again, we hope to kind of fix that today, okay? Or at least, maybe rethink, the way that we view the Old Testament, because it's important, because there's so much to the New Testament that unless we have a working knowledge of the Old Testament that really does not make sense. You cannot read like the book of Hebrews or even the book of Romans and really truly understand what that is saying unless you understand the groundwork that was laid back in the Old Testament, particularly like the sacrificial system and things like that. So when we hear that, Jesus, was the lamb slain, and if you don't have that working knowledge of the Old Testament, that's not going to really resonate, okay? So let's dive in here today. Matthew chapter 5. So now that we've, done that, we're going to jump into New Testament, okay? So Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we're going to begin a new section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He taught this message to the 12 men that he chose earlier that day to be his apostles. Also in that audience that day was a kind of a larger group that were known as the disciples, which was kind of a broader band, maybe to 100 to 120 followers. And finally, there was even this larger crowd of folks that was there that day that we really wouldn't consider followers. Rather, they were more thrill seekers. They were just curious about this Jesus because of the, his miracle-working abilities. When Jesus preached this sermon, it was taught to all of these folks and all who would come after them, which includes us, okay? So that's why this sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is so important and why we're going to be spending the better part of this year, going through all of it. If you've been reading ahead, and I hope you have, I've encouraged you throughout the series to be reading through the Sermon on the Mount. You can get through it in about 10 to 12 minutes. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you've been doing that, and I hope you have, at times it just almost acts like it's kind of random, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, Jesus is saying this, and then it's like, oh, and another thing, And you may have heard this, and oh, and another thing. Let's talk about prayer. Okay, oh, and it's kind of like, it seems to be random, but actually, there's actually a lot of cohesiveness to it. We started back several weeks ago. We began the sermon by describing basically when Jesus is preaching this, he's basically describing those who truly belong to his Father's kingdom. So that's kind of like the overarching theme, okay, to the whole sermon. Jesus is like this. You know, these are the people that are part of my Father's spiritual kingdom. And he listed several beatitudes. You may remember in the beginning, we spent 8 weeks in there. And they serve as character qualities of true Christians, explaining that those who possess these qualities then influence their surroundings by becoming salt and light. You know, a preservative for a decaying world and light for a world that's trapped in spiritual darkness. Okay, and then in his introduction, Jesus basically clarifies who we are as Christians. So that's that first half of chapter 5. This is who we are as Christians. That's where we've been so far in the series. Now, where we're going to pick it up today, he's going to actually move into what's known as the main body of his message, where he describes how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. Beginning with Matthew 5:17 and continuing through chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus explains how we're to conduct ourselves as citizens of God's spiritual kingdom. And this can be summarized as follows. True followers of Jesus enjoy a right relationship with Scripture, with God, and with others. So that's kind of the outline to the main body of this sermon. So there is a cohesiveness to it. Okay, so he talks about a right relationship with Scripture, with God, and others. And Lord willing, this is what the team and I will be uncovering in the coming weeks. Today we're going to begin by exploring the importance of enjoying a right relationship with Scripture. Okay, now for starters, I want you to notice something significant about the text. And that is, Jesus basically brackets this section with two important phrases. At the beginning, in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." He says, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Then, two chapters later, at the end of this main body, or this section of the sermon, in chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "So in everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you," which we know as the golden rule. But then he says this, "For this sums up the law and the prophets." So do you see what he's done here? He uses this phrase, the law and the prophets, as like bookends for the central section of the sermon. Right? He tied both the opening and the closing of the main body of the to the Old Testament scriptures. And I think this is important. It tells us something. You see, by doing this, he shows his entire message is rooted in helping his followers understand and to live according to the scriptures that they had at that time, which we now call the Old Testament. The main theme is introduced in Matthew 5:17-20, where Jesus teaches how citizens of his spiritual kingdom should relate to and respond to the scripture. And here it is, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, let me just begin by telling you that this is a difficult section of Scripture. And there are several schools of thought about what Jesus meant by these phrases. So we're just going to dig in here, okay? We're the church. If you're new, you know that, man, we're the church who loves to worship, and we carry our Bibles and we also carry a lunch bucket, right? Because we get down to work here, okay? And we're going to get down to work today about looking at this passage together. Whenever you study a section of Scripture, you must know that context is king. Now, we say that a lot around here. You've probably heard that before if you've been around here at all. To rightly interpret a text of Scripture, you've got to get it into its proper setting. And part of that is identifying like the main theme. And one of the primary ways to identify a theme is to look for things like repetition. So pay attention to repeated words or repeated phrases or repeated ideas. And notice that when you do that in this text, a theme, it just rises to the top, becomes exceedingly apparent. Verse 17, he mentions the law or the prophets. Verse 18, he says, not a smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. I love how the old King James puts that, which I was raised under. Not one, he says, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. Verse 19, he goes on to say, one of the least of these commands. So you see, it's not hard to spot the main theme here. He's speaking about what we call the Old Testament, which was the only scripture that his audience would have had access to at this time. And his concern is that his disciples might misunderstand their relationship to scripture now that they're following him. So in this section, Jesus makes some remarkable statements about scripture and his relationship to it. But here, the primary focus is not on Jesus' view, but rather it's on the view of his disciples are to hold. In other words, if it's about how we are to understand and to respond to Scripture. And please note that the two go together. Right? You see, our response to the teaching of Scripture is what truly matters. Right? We need to act upon our understanding. We're not just to, you know, tuck it away, in other words. James, the half-brother Jesus, he mentions this in his epistle in James 1:22. He says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but rather do what it says. And so this is what Jesus is getting at, okay? This is where he's going here, and ergo to us, right? And so why does he begin here? Why, when he jumps into the main body, does he elevate the role of Scripture in our lives? Well, he knows that with his appearing, his disciples will be tempted to assume that the Old Testament no longer matters. That now, as followers of Jesus, they can set it aside and simply listen to him. And that is a grave error in judgment, right? It was to them, and it is to us as well, and Jesus confronts it head on. You see, the point Jesus was making in this paragraph is this: a true citizen of God's spiritual kingdom will always have a right relationship to Scripture. So he's continuing on with the same theme. You know, if you want to know whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, well, what is your attitude toward the Scripture? Right? I mean, that's what he's saying here. They can always be recognized by how he or she responds to it. In fact, according to verse 19, you can actually gauge your standing in the kingdom based upon your response to the Scripture. He said this, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But, he says what? Whoever practices it, right, and teaches these commands will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So it matters. Right? It matters. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is this: what's the correct response? Right? I mean, how am I, as a follower of Jesus, to properly treat the Word of God? Well, in this passage, Jesus identifies a couple of crucial responses that should characterize, I believe, every genuine Christian. To respond appropriately, we must understand Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. Right, and this is what he's talking about in verse 17. Here's what it says. Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this is loaded, and there's a lot going on here. In the first century, the phrase, the law and the prophets, was simply a way of referring to what we know as the Old Testament. You know, maybe you've heard the term the canon of Scripture. You know, not canon that goes boom like a weapon, right? But rather a canon with one end. The word comes from a Greek term meaning a straight rod or a ruler. So it's like a measuring stick, in other words. And over time, it came to refer not only to the measuring stick itself, but also to the standard it represents. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we mean two things. First, it's a recognized list of books that are inspired by God. In other words, they're God-breathed. Peter talks about how these men, you know, that they wrote, as they wrote Scripture, they wrote it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so the words in this Bible, you know, they're true, they're accurate, right? And they're without error because they're literally God-breathed. And a canon of Scripture is just a list of those books that have been determined and deemed to be just that, inspired by God. Second, because these books are in that list, they are to become the standard, right? They are to become the measure for what we believe and how we live. Right? That's the importance of it. And so when you have this, you know, you have the, you know, what's known as the canon of Scripture. It's a list, you know, of God-breathed, inspired words, you know, straight from the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we possess. And we need to respect that. And it's crucial to understand that when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, there was already a canon, right? There was already an accepted list of books considered to be inspired by God. It was known as the Jewish canon. And it contained the exact same content that's in our Old Testament today. Right? Jewish tradition indicates that Ezra and others, in concert with the Holy Spirit, helped to gather, to preserve, and to recognize the final collection of Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures. And they did this by about 400 B.C., so the Old Testament was established about 400 years before Jesus even came onto the scene. And the Jewish historian Josephus lends credence to this, writing in the very first century, he affirmed that there was indeed an authorized Jewish canon, and he even listed the books that were contained within it, which aligned perfectly with the books of our Old Testament. Albeit, you know, the books were numbered differently. Like, you know, we have in our Old Testament 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd, you know, Chronicles. They you know, blended those together, right? Also in the, you know, the Jewish canon, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're combined together into a single volume. So while the number of books isn't the same, the content is, right? The content is exactly you know, as they had it then. So the thing to remember is that the Old Testament canon was considered completely settled by the time of Jesus. Now, when you examine the New Testament, right, which is, you know, the list or canon of inspired books written after the resurrection of Jesus, you'll notice that it refers to what we know as the Old Testament in a couple different ways. You see, the New Testament writers never used the term Old Testament. That's a title that we use today. And it makes sense, right? Because why would you call something the Old Testament when the New Testament hasn't even been written yet, right? And so they didn't refer to it as the Old Testament. Rather, they had a couple other terms for it. First of all, they called it the Law. So when you're reading in the New Testament and you see them, you know, reference the Law, which happens a lot, in the New Testament, most of the time, that expression refers to the first five books, you know, or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay, also known as the Pentateuch. It's the first five books. So when you hear the Law of Moses or the books of Moses mentioned in the New Testament, that's what it's referring to, okay? So, but at times, it refers to the entire Old Testament. For example, the Apostle John will quote from the book of Psalms in John chapter 10 and again in chapter 12. And he calls it the Law. So sometimes in the New Testament, you know, they refer to the Old Testament as the Law. Other times, like here in Matthew chapter 5, the Old Testament was referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Okay, the Law... the Law and the Prophets. Matthew 22 records a very popular instance of this. Jesus was asked to provide what he considered as the most important commandments. And his answer is recorded in verses 37 to 40, where he says this, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest of the commandments. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says this in verse 40. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So in essence, Jesus is saying this. These two commandments, they actually encapsulate the entirety of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. So you have the law, remember, like the books of Moses, the first five books, and the prophets, he says. So you're talking about the first five books that Moses wrote, but also all that followed, which was the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, okay? And what I want you to understand is this. The books now identified as the Old Testament in your Bible were regarded as inspired scripture in Jesus' day as well. I mean, they were definitive, settled, and final. What you study and what you read in those 39 books of your Bible is precisely what Jesus studied and read 2,000 years ago. I think it tells us we need to be in there, don't you? What a privilege to think about that we have this incredible honor to be able to open our Bibles and to study and to read the exact same material that was near and dear to the heart of Jesus. I just think it says a lot to that. And I want you to look again at verse 17 because Jesus makes two definitive points about how we're to think about the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Okay, number one there on your outline. You were probably wondering when we were going to get to that, weren't you? Number one. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He says it right there in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Notice that the verse begins with a command. He says, do not think. Now that's kind of easy for a lot of us, isn't it? The word he uses here for think, it's kind of a complex word. It has a couple different nuances. On the surface, it means to form an idea. However, at a deeper level, it means embracing or believing a widely held idea or concept. So think that team up north has a despicable sports program. Okay? That's embracing, right, and believing a widely held concept. Okay? That's kind of what he's talking about here. So in essence, Jesus is saying, he's saying this, listen, there's an idea circulating out there and I don't want you to embrace it. Specifically, an erroneous idea about my relationship with the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, you got to remember, even though this falls, the Sermon on the Mount falls early in the book of Matthew, it actually did not come, he did not preach this sermon until later in his ministry and a lot of water had passed under the bridge by the time he got to this sermon. And by this time, there were a lot of people who opposed him. And they had begun spreading false notions that he actually degraded the Old Testament Scriptures. And it's easy to understand how they arrived at this conclusion. Because Jesus did not fit into the religious teachers of his day. He often publicly criticized their teaching. He deliberately violated their traditions. So when Jesus didn't march to the beat of their drum, they took that to mean that he was violating the Old Testament. And a lot of this conflict centered around Jesus' handling of the Sabbath and the ceremonial cleansing of one's hands before eating. In fact, the Pharisees once asked Jesus in Mark chapter 7, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hand? Now, the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees mentioned here, refers to a body of traditions and interpretations of the law that had developed under the guidance of the Jewish priesthood over centuries. And over time, the line between those traditions and the actual scriptures blurred. And it blurred to the point that these religious leaders believed that their traditions were authoritatively on par with the inspired word of God. And that's where the rub was with Jesus. And so when he failed to uphold the Sabbath or to cleanse his hands before eating, he wasn't violating the actual law. Rather, he was violating their interpretation of it. But I think you can see and understand why the religious leaders accused Jesus of abolishing or degrading the Old Testament. I mean, it's even possible that his own disciples were confused about his relationship to the Old Testament. And so he just says it. He starts this main body, this sermon out with the phrase, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And I think Jesus stated this to assure everyone that he did not intend to destroy, to discredit, or in any way devalue the authority of the Jewish canon. Rather, he wanted everyone to know that his ministry and his mission were not in collision with the Old Testament, but in harmony with it. Now that said, the Apostle Paul said something interesting regarding Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, that all Scripture is God-breathed. There's your inspired part, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, by indicating all Scripture, what was Paul referring to? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. At the time Paul wrote this, the New Testament is still being written. Right? And make no mistake, Paul was keenly aware of this as he was one of the leading authors of the New Testament. And eventually the New Testament will be completed and come to be called Scripture as well. But in this instance, Paul is referring to the Old Testament. So you see, I tell you this because it assures us that Jesus and the New Testament have not replaced the Old. Rather, they form a unified whole. And it's so important as Christians that we understand this, right? And that we embrace this. Inside of this, Jesus said something fascinating in Matthew 13. He says in Matthew 13, 52, He, Jesus, said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." This is a great little verse. Here Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a home that's filled with treasures. Some are heirlooms that have been passed down and are deeply valued because of their history. Others are treasures that you have brought in your own lifetime. But both matter. Right? Both matter. I'll give you an example. At my house, there's an unfinished part of our basement that kind of resembles a homeless encampment. Okay? I mean, it's just stuffed with stuff. I mean, there are boxes. I actually have a sign. Our granddaughter had her birthday party a couple weekends ago. Don't advise that. But anyway, sleepover. But I actually had to post a sign. I'm so embarrassed by that section of the basement. I actually put a sign, "Keep out," you know, with like exclamation points, you know. It's kind of an embarrassing area. It's just stuff with stuff. There are boxes of stuff that Terry and I have accumulated throughout our 41 years of marriage. And there are boxes of stuff that we've inherited, you know, after like her mom and her dad's passing. And, you know, we at times will get down in there and start sorting through stuff. And I'll tell you, it's difficult to part with any of it. Right? Because it all has sentimental value. And that's what Jesus is saying about the Scripture. He's saying the Old and the New Testament are both treasures. You know, and what came before and what has he reveals through himself and his apostles all belong together. Right? And that they should all be precious to us. You know, the old Puritans had this saying that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. This is a perfect reflection of Jesus' juxtaposition toward the Old Testament Scripture. Okay, so Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He goes on in number two, I'd say this. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. So what is his attitude? Well, he came to fulfill it. I mean, look at the second half of the verse. He says this, "I have not come to abolish them," talking about the law of the prophets, "but to fulfill them." Now, this is a remarkable statement. Right, the phrase is actually a bit of a play on words, as abolish is the polar opposite of fulfill. So the question then becomes, how? Right, how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? And I'll tell you right now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over this. There's a lot of different schools of thought on this, and it's kind of, if you study into it, there's basically three main schools of thought, and I want to talk about those. One, he clarified, in other words, he fulfilled the Old Testament by, he clarified its actual meaning in his teaching. That's one theory. Another one is he perfectly obeyed it in his life, right? Which is something nobody else has done. And number three, he fulfilled everything it pointed to, bringing it to fruition in himself. Now, all three of these are true in the New Testament. And here I think Jesus mainly emphasizes one, but all three are possibilities. So let's take a look at them here one at a time quickly. Letter A, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by clarifying its actual meaning in his teaching. Okay, this one is clearly true, especially in context, because the rest of chapter 5 shows it. Jesus is going to give these six powerful examples to show how people misunderstood the Old Testament and what it really means. There's six times he's going to say, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he's going to do that six times, okay, in the rest of this chapter. For example, they knew the command, do not murder. They thought it only meant not to, you know, physically killing someone. So if you hadn't made like Barabbas and actually killed anyone, you were in the clear. But Jesus says, no, that's not enough. Right? If you're angry and attack someone with your words, you're guilty before God. So the command goes deeper, right? It goes to the heart. There's another example. He says, do not commit adultery. And so they believed that as long as there was no physical act, that they were innocent. Porn, not a problem. However, Jesus says, no. Right? Even if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery, what, in your heart. That's Sunday, May 24th sermon, okay? It should be a fun one. We'll probably forego the Thursday preview that week for fear that too many of you might find other things to do with your time, right, than to come in here and squirm for 30 minutes, okay? Just keeping it real. These are just two of the six examples. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing that they had misunderstood God's law. And through his teaching, he reveals its true meaning. So there are those who would believe that's what he meant by saying, I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. The second one is this, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by obeying it. Right, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus didn't follow the Pharisees' traditions. He perfectly obeyed the law, though. For example, Matthew 3:15, he was baptized by his cousin John to what? To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to do what God required in the Old Testament. Though he didn't need to repent, he identified with sinners and he obeyed the law and the prophets fully. In John 8:46, after an extended spat with the religious leaders, which happened often, Jesus asked, "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" And no one could answer because he was sinless. And so instead, what did they do? They deflected and they completely changed the subject and they just threw out, yeah, well, aren't we right in that saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? So they just completely changed the subject like they do, right? John 15:10, he said this, I have kept my Father's commandments. That's strong, right? That's strong. Right? Remember as a kid, when your parents asked, you know, did you do what you were told? And you answered, yeah, even though you knew in your heart you hadn't. Jesus never had a moment like that. He never had a moment like that. Because he always did what his Father told him to do, including surrendering his life and dying on a cross. Right? He perfectly kept God's law in every way. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by perfectly obeying it. That's another theory. And then this last one, that letter C, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by bringing its message to fruition in himself. And this is the one I think is what he was truly getting at. You know, Matthew often uses the word fulfilled to show that what the Old Testament promised became reality in Jesus several times. He'll mention the word fulfilled. In Matthew 11, Jesus describes people urgently seeking the kingdom like desperate beggars pleading to be let in. Then in verse 13, he says something striking. He says, not only the prophets, but even the law prophesied that Jesus was the true Messiah. In other words, the entire Old Testament points straight to him. Jesus fulfilled all of it. Its prophecies, its symbols, its system. He is the true path. Lamb, the one, you know, the one all the law and the prophets pointed to. And then perhaps to me is the clincher in Luke chapter 24, shortly after his resurrection, Jesus had this to say to his disciples. Here it is, it'll be on the screen. Luke 24:44, Jesus says basically this, guys, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be what, church? fulfilled. He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me where? In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he's saying the whole Old Testament was about him. His suffering, his resurrection, and the message of forgiveness going to all nations. Simply put, all Scripture points to Jesus, and he fulfilled it all. Right? It all became fruition in him. So in closing today, friends, this is what I want to ask you to do. I'm just going to ask you to get into this sermon, right? To spend time daily, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and just be reading it over and over again. I mean, chew it like a cow chews its cud, right? I want you extracting every ounce of spiritual nourishment out of it. And remember, Jesus didn't come to replace the Old Testament. Rather, he fulfilled it. Right? He explained it perfectly. He obeyed it completely. He embodied it fully in his person. I mean, he is the living Word. Right? Your Bible is one unified message. It's God redeeming a people through his Son for his glory. And the Old Testament says he's coming. The Gospels say he came. The epistles explain what it means. And Revelation says he's coming again. He's coming again. Don't minimize it. Don't ignore it. Jesus didn't come to tear it down, but rather he came to fulfill it all. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. God, thank you for all your Word. Father, and just for the incredible promises that are ours to claim. Father, we thank you for all the wonderful value statements you make about us in the counsel of your Word. God, I just pray that, that Lord, we would just learn to more deeply love the Scripture. That, Father, we would just feel compelled to be in it consistently, often. God, and not just that we would be in it, but, Father, that it would be in us as well. And, Father, that we would live out the things that you've instructed us through it. Father, I guess I'm asking, just give us the same heart that your Son had. Lord, in his attitude and his mindset toward the Scripture, help us to cherish it to the level that he did. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.